Now we continue with our studies in 1 Samuel 14. We have seen already how that Saul, King Saul that is, had behaved in the manner that he did in not waiting for Samuel to come to Gilgal, because the people were slipping away from him, and he presumptuously offered up a sacrifice which he himself had no right so to do. Now last week we considered the wonderful victory that God, through Jonathan, his son and his armor bearer, gave to Israel that day, in that it ended up with the Philistines turning upon one another in panic, and they were beginning and well into fleeing away from where they had assembled to fight against Israel. And we saw how that those who had traitorously sided with the Philistines now came over to the side of Israel, and all those who were in their hidey holes came out to join in the battle. We saw that success does encourage even the faint-hearted. But now we come to the second major error that Saul committed in this short time frame. For he had sworn an oath and charged the people that they were not to eat until he was avenged upon his enemies. We look at verse 24, and as we read this, we will see the sort of the spirit of the man, if we look carefully at his words. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening. Now listen, that I may be avenged upon my enemies." You see, it was purely a personal concern that made him do what he did. God didn't enter into it. He didn't see the Philistines as being the enemies of God like David did later on. They were his enemies. Well, of course they were his enemies. They were all the people of Israel's enemies. They were the enemies of God. But you can see now, it's all becoming personal. It's me. And what, as it was, this oath that he put them under was absolutely the wrong thing to do at this point in time. For as you can imagine, fighting is a very strenuous exercise. You need plenty of energy for it. And the last thing you need is to have the soldiers starving in such a situation as this. Especially, it wasn't just firing weaponry, rifles or whatever, which doesn't take much energy, but this, of course, was hand-to-hand type of combat, and indeed pursuing after the enemy, most strenuous, when they needed the optimum of strength. And he puts them under this oath, on an impulse. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And no matter what way you look at it. And the people, of course, were faint. But there is a lesson for us to learn, too. Don't neglect your physical well-being, because that's how we're made up. You can't ignore your physical health. Yes, Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, quoting the Bible. But notice the words, he shall not live by bread alone. He didn't say, you don't need bread. He just said, you need a bit more than that, because that's the spiritual side. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, bread, food, is necessary for our mortal bodies, because that's how we're constituted. And I want to tell you, if you neglect your body, you're committing a sin. How so? Because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, for a start. And secondly, we do need, now I don't mean we have to fare sumptuously every day, but we do need necessary and healthy food that God has given. And of course the Bible says everything is good if it's received with thanksgiving and with prayer. But secondly, as God's people, we need to prepare spiritually before we go into battle. Not when we're in the battle. The Bible does speak about praying and fasting, and the two go together. If you fast and don't pray, all you do is starve yourself. You won't do yourself any spiritual good. If you're overweight, a bit like me, you might do you a bit of physical good for a while, but you'll feel faint. You know, if you don't have food when you should, you feel faint. It's not advised, you can do it, and I have done it, but it's not advised to fast and work at the same time, especially as you get older. But it is fasting and praying. Not that fasting merits anything, it's just that it does have that effect of being able to concentrate, I don't know how it works, but it does, more intensely upon what you're praying for. It does make you more spiritually minded. As you well know, after you eat a nice big dinner, the droopy eyelids come down, and I can scarcely get away from the table on a Sunday falling asleep. And of course there are some people here, it's not a good thing really to have a meal at night before a meeting, you know, a special meeting, and people are well fed and they've been out in the cold and feel sleepy. That's how it is. But the key is praying, fasting and praying. But never get the idea of fasting as meritorious, as it's not, as a means to an end. But the time to do it is before, not in the battle. Because even though now we do not use much physical strength, although preaching is quite a strenuous exercise, I find it to be so, it's nothing like the amount of energy you would expend in the old-fashioned way of fighting what we're talking about. But nevertheless, you know, if you don't have food and you can be out, especially if it's over a prolonged period, witnessing or contending, you can become faint. And therefore not as perceptive as one might be, even to that extent. So we have to be wise in this. It's really too late when the battle has begun. I mean, when we're on the front line, if you like, to be praying and fasting, let us do it beforehand so that we are ready for the battle when it comes. But this, of course, here was absolute idiocy on the part of Saul. So you can see already what sort of a character he was, impulsive and unwise in what he did. This is now the second time. So they come to a wood where there's honey on the ground. There must have been obviously hives up in the trees. The honey was dropping down. And of course, honey is rich in sugar, is it not? They needed energy. And there could hardly be a better manner of getting instant energy than the honey available. Hope I'm saying right because of the medical people in front of me, but I know that's the case. Sometimes if you get glucose sweets, you know, for instant energy. So this could not be better for them. But because of the oath, it says, no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people fear the oath. Now here they are, they're starving, they're weak, they need energy, but because of the king's stupidity, they daren't take this sustenance that would have been absolutely just the job for them. But Jonathan, you see, with his armor bearer, well, just mention his armor bearer here, didn't know about this, because he was already out, as you know, and we saw last week, confronting the Philistines. And he dipped his rod in the honeycomb, it's interesting he had a rod in his hand, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now what does that mean? It wasn't that he suddenly had inside knowledge. It literally means enlightened. What it means is, you know when you're hungry, you're droopy, aren't you? Your strength is departing from you. Your eyes lose their luster. It's no spiritual thing here. As you shall see, it didn't mean he was enlightened as to what Saul had done. He only knew when the people told him. It was that his energy was returned. The sparkle, if you like, was restored to him. And because, you see, he got this instant energy, more or less. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. What lunacy. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of his honey. He said, see, look at me, what he was saying. You know, my energy has been restored, and these people now are all faint. And he went on to say, how much more, if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found, for had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? The result of all this was that a large number of Philistines escaped that otherwise would not have done so, because of the foolishness of Saul. But learn a lesson here also, and we speak of course in a spiritual sense, that we need to remain strong at all times, in a spiritual sense, as well as physically, to confront the enemies of truth, and when opportunity is given, that we might, as it were, press the battle home and do much greater damage to the enemy than otherwise we might be enabled to do. If we get the enemy on the run, show them no mercy in the sense that do not relent. We're not talking now about killing anybody or anything like that. But we're not to allow any part of the enemy of truth to remain within the professing church. This was the Puritans' complaint about the Church of England, that it hadn't fully reformed, and they were right. There were things that they allowed to remain that shouldn't have been allowed to remain. Biblical, unbiblical practices. And you've often heard me say this, relating what the Puritan said, if you leave the rook's nest, now the rooks are crows, type of crow, if you leave the rook's nest, i.e. these practices, these rituals that are not biblical, then he said, one day the rooks will return. And that's exactly what has happened in the National Church with the Anglo-Catholic movement. But in addition, as I've often pointed out to you, how is it that things like modernism and evolution, indeed, were tolerated within Christian churches, not just the National Church, but nonconformity as well? Well, may I suggest something to you? that God's people were starved of spiritual food. Because their ministers, like King Saul, while not adjuring them, although in some cases they might, oh, don't take things too seriously, you know. They give advice if people were depressed, go to theaters or read books or go to musicals or something, rather than go to the Lord, for instance. Or don't be too strict. You've got to be tolerant, you know. Allowing the enemies of truth a foothold. We've got to be ruthless when it comes to unbiblical teaching. It is not to be allowed within the professing church. It must be dealt with. And this is the same principle, you see. If the people are starved of the word of God, they're not going to be in a fit position to contend with error. That's one of the great things I like about the creation science movement and Ken Ham and so on, is that they have given us the tools, and Andy mentioned this in his prayer, the tools wherewith we can confront the enemies of truth, the evolutionists. In that they have given us the facts and the arguments that we could use, which otherwise we wouldn't be able to use if we were ignorant of them. And this, of course, applies to biblical truth as a whole. If we do not understand what the Bible teaches, then how are we going to be able to contend with error? And we ourselves could be overtaken with error simply because we don't know the truth. And then you see what I'm saying. In a way, this is the starving of the people. Not being fed the word of God to have the strength and the knowledge to face the enemies of truth and deal with them using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the end result here of all of this, that instead of the Philistines be more or less wiped out, because of the idiocy of Saul, a whole lot of them escaped that otherwise would not have done so. Verse 31, they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Well, you can imagine it. And you know ourselves, of course, when we go out contending, how you feel drained afterward. You know, we have to renew our spiritual strength, do we not? So if you go out unprepared, that's bad enough. If you are denied sustenance in the battle, that's even worse. And then when you come back from it, you're faint, you need to renew your strength. And how do you do that? They that wait upon the Lord, in the spiritual sense, shall renew their strength. Well, the people were very faint, so what happened then? Well, it led them into a worse sin. For the sheep and oxen, now these were obviously belonging to the Philistines, which the booty they had taken, they slew them upon the ground and they did eat with the blood. See, blood was forbidden and still is it. Not transfusion, but to ingest it. God's put that prohibition upon it. And instead of allowing the animals killed to bleed properly, they were that hungry, as it tells us, it says the people flew upon the spoil. So you see, this led to a greater sin even. So then the people told Saul, and he said, well, get me a big stone. The scripture says among the people, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep, and slay them here and eat, and sin not against the Lord and eat with the blood. Well, he's all of a sudden now appearing to be very religious, isn't he? And you get this, you see. It was his stupidity in the first place, not inquiring of the Lord that brought this to pass. So now he's appearing religious all of a sudden, and so bring this rock here and so that the people don't sin. But he was the cause of it in the first place. But you see who he's putting the blame on? The people. Don't eat till I be avenged of my enemies. The people, through no fault of their own, are faint. When they come across the food, they can't wait. But it's their fault. And this, of course, is mankind, isn't it? This is how people operate. And moreover, he now appeared to be even more religious. It says, Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. Well, he should have done that before. But it's no good building the altar, as in this case, under the, you know, we're talking now about the Old Testament dispensation. There was no point in building the altar. He didn't offer the sacrifice on it, or didn't have the priest offer the sacrifice on it. Now, this is what you will note. When spirituality is departing, you will find religious props being brought in. Crosses, crucifixes, stained glass windows, all sorts of things which are of no spiritual use whatsoever. But you will find that people lacking in spirituality are those who are most addicted to the outward forms of religion. That young Romanist man we're talking to yesterday, I didn't know what he was going to pull out of his pocket next. He had one of these miraculous medallions, and he had another thing with the Sacred Heart of Mary on it. I said to him, I said, that's no different to the juju bangs worn by those in Africa, who are into witchcraft. And all rabbit's foot come to that of this country, you see. Religious props go into these churches and they're full, idols and icons and crosses and crucifixes and candlesticks and all the paraphernalia. And all that speaks of lacking in spirituality. You see, the Puritans had all the religious art removed out of the churches because they saw it as a distraction, and they were right. They just worshipped in plain buildings, because worship is to be in spirit and in truth. So now he's building an altar. I suspect underneath was this guilty conscience, and maybe he was now trying to, because of the previous incident when he didn't wait for Samuel. Now he's trying to appear to be a religious man and maybe to ingratiate himself with God. I've told you the story before about St. Mary's in Northampton, built in the late 1800s, at the expense of a brewer. But all the local people called it the fire escape, because the brewer was building it in the hope that his ill-gotten gains through that illicit liquor trade would be forgiven by building a church, you see. That's why the locals were wise, weren't they? They called it the fire escape. And this is sort of the same thing here, you see. But there's no sacrifice offered. And not only that, now he says, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seemeth good unto thee. Well, here again was another impulsive, idiotic thing to do. Why do I say that? Because the people had been fighting all day. And they were exhausted. And even though they had, now some food to eat, it would take them quite a deal to recover, would it not? It was just nonsense again, you see. And so, at this juncture, the priest intervened. Because it says, "Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God." He, Solomon, Saul, there was no inquiring of the Lord at all. It's like it says in the New Testament, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It's the same thing. Let us draw hither unto God. Now there's one other thing I want to draw attention to you. The people said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. That's, you find that in verse 36. And verse 40, they said the same thing about the casting of lots to find out who was the cause of the sin, which we come to. That's a very dangerous thing for anybody to say. Even God's people are prone to the same mistake. Instead of looking to what the Word of God says, they look to what men say, especially prominent men, men that have been used by God. And it is a mistake. It's not what seemeth good unto thee, it's what seemeth good unto the Lord as recorded in the Word of God. Never go along with something just because the minister says so, or the elder says so. Make sure that it is in accordance with what the Word of God teaches. See, it has ever been so with mankind. They're inclined to follow a leader rather than the Word of God. It's all right to follow the leader if he's following the Word of God, you see. But it was quite obvious that Saul wasn't, and the people should have realized this, because he got them in the predicament they were in. And it almost cost the life of Jonathan. So this, well, do whatever seems good to thee. And the man was an unspiritual man, but of course the people themselves were an unspiritual people. And so now he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer. By that, Saul knew something was wrong. He wasn't altogether spiritually dumb. He realized if God was not answering through the lots, there was something up. And he said, draw ye near hither, all the chief people, and know and see wherein the sin has been this day. Well, the sin was with him. He was the cause of it. But of course, in the end, of course, the lots were cast, and Jonathan was taken, and he was going to kill his own son because of the stupidity of himself. Jonathan was taken, and Saul said to Jonathan, verse 43, tell me now what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him, said, I did but taste a little honey, but the end of a rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Well, if he is any sort of a father and any sort of a genuine man, he said, well, I'll die in your place because it's my fault. You know, his son. And the fact that had that victory over the Philistines, as that people realize this, of course, was because of Jonathan. And he, because of his blundering, now is willing to kill his own son. So you see, we're beginning now to see the character of Saul being manifested. And we'll see this development. It's all self-interest. It's all me. He's not God-centered at all. He's ego-centered. Me, me, me. me. A lot of God's people like that. A lot of Christianity today is me, me, me. Of course, me is important in regard to relationship to God. But it should be God-centered. Our worship should be to glorify God and to praise Him and to acknowledge Him for who He is, not centered upon me all the time. And this was the case here. Jonathan, you're going to die. And the people said unto Saul, thankfully, the people at long last found their voice. They didn't say here, well, you know, whatever you say, we go along with. Thank God they were better than the king, for they remind us, till Saul, Jonathan died, verse 45, who had wrought this great salvation in Israel. God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. And Saul went up from following the Philistines. The Philistines went to their own place. Instead of a complete and annihilating victory, it was a partial victory. It was nothing to do with Saul. It was in spite of Saul. It was largely the result of his spiritual son, Jonathan, and his faith in God of Israel that brought about this victory in the first instance. But his blundering father, who was unspiritual, brought about a situation where that victory, which should have been complete, was only partial. You will find this in the work of God. The non-spiritual will always try to hold you back. Don't be too extreme. Don't be too pointed. Don't be, just, you know, calm it down. Water it down. Don't mention those things in the Bible, you know, that people might find upsetting. Curse, you know, the Psalms that David curses the enemies of God. And people have great trouble with those Psalms, because it doesn't suit them. It doesn't suit their taste. Today, you see, and keep telling you, we have a watered-down gospel that's preached, where the fear of God and the wrath of God are not hardly mentioned. Where the problem with humankind, namely sin, is relegated, and the effects of sin are brought to the forefront. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, the cause of all our problems of humanity is sin, every one of them. So the modern gospel preached is, well, are you unhappy? Have you got problems? Are you depressed? Well, you see, all these things are the result of sin. So you see, what's brought to the forefront is the effects of sin, and not the cause of all this, sin itself. And the reason is, because the unsaved person finds the thought of sin and the word sin offensive. And while everybody you meet, there's not a person you would meet, except the perverse altogether, who doesn't want the effects of sin to be removed. I guarantee, if you speak to anybody that's unhappy and say, do you want to be happy? They say, oh no, I don't. Maybe there's some crackers. You often say, well, they like to be miserable. I don't know. Maybe there's some, but there'd be very few. Who doesn't want their problems solved? Have you got problems?
Yeah, well, I've got problems.
You want them all solved? Yeah, come to Jesus. He'll solve all your problems. That's not the gospel. You'll have more problems after you come before, but from the world, to the flesh and the devil. Are you depressed? Would you like to be happy? Oh, yes, I'd love to be happy. All the day. I say, what about your sin? What sin? Oh, I don't believe in that. Well, anyway, I'm not a great sinner. She's worse than me, and he's worse than me, and so on. The gospel deals with sin, because sin is the problem that causes all the other problems. And that's the very thing the sinner doesn't want to be rid of, because the sinner loves their sin. Sinner doesn't like the consequences of sin, because they're hurtful, of course. No sinner is so stupid as to, if they get, say, a bad disease from their sinning, immorally, or drinking, for instance. I guarantee if I asked anybody with cirrhosis of the liver in the Royal Liverpool Hospital, would you like to be healed? Oh, yes. Will you stop drinking? Oh, I couldn't live without that. Are those with lung cancer? Would you like your cancer to be healed? Oh, hands up. There'd be hands up everywhere. Aye. Well, will you give up smoking? Oh, it's my only pleasure. See what I'm saying? Sin is the problem. And as sinners, until God takes a dealing with us, we don't want to stop sinning. Because we love our sinning, but we don't like what happens as a result. We like the temporary pleasure it gives, and the temporary kick it might give if we're taking drugs or alcohol or something else, but we don't like the ongoing consequences of that. So the sinner is quite willing to be rid of the consequences, but not the cause. And that's the problem with the preaching today. That it is the consequences that are emphasized and not the cause. But you see, that was the problem with Saul, if you see what I mean. He was on his religious props, impulsive actions, putting people, you know, the Roman Catholics, for instance, the Anglicans come to that, you know, the Lent. The big thing in Lent is you give up eating chocolates or something. Well, that mightn't be a bad thing for health reasons. But it's not going to do you any spiritual good. The whole thing, you know, is just religion. But it is not biblical. It is not spiritual. Oh, yes, he'll build the altar, but he won't inquire of God till the priest persuaded him to do so. And the result was that the Philistines got off much lighter than they ought to have done. Well, the Philistines in our lives are sin. The sin of the life, that's the Philistine. They need to be put to the sword. It's not to be allowed house room. The gospel is salvation from sin, not the consequences of sin. Now, of course, if we are saved from sin, in many ways we may be delivered from the immediate consequences of sin, but there may be long-term consequences. I.e., you may have given up smoking a long time ago, but it might still cause lung cancer down the line, for instance. You may give up boozing, but permanent damage has been done. There's no guarantee you're going to get shut of that. You may do, because God does heal, but the main thing is the causes are dealt with. And of course, it's not only the the evil effects it has on us, but of course our separation from God and the necessity of being reconciled to God. That's the main thing. So may God make us wise, make us spiritual. Religious props are of no use. Building ornate church buildings does not impress God. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. This church is not holy ground. I want to tell you, this ground is neither more nor less holy than the ground of a nightclub. It's what takes place that makes the difference in buildings, isn't it? Don't get the notion, you know, that elaborate decoration and all that impresses God. Man looks in the outward appearance, but God looks in the heart. That's what's got to be dealt with. And may God help us not to be taken up with religion and props and all the rest of it. And may God help us not to act on impulse, but to seek the Lord and to be guided by the Lord, not to do stupid, silly, unbiblical things. And may it be that we'll be ruthless with the enemy, especially the enemy within. Amen.